Good morning. It's such a privilege to be sharing with you this morning. This sense of the power of the Holy Spirit has been with me since I was a young teenager, 18 years of age, and it set my life alight. There's been a few ups and downs, I'll touch on some of them. But He is God and Lord of all. But John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. May we take a moment to pray a prayer from William Booth. Thou Christ of burning, cleansing flame, thy blood-bought gift today we claim. Look down and see this waiting host. We want, we desire, and long for another Pentecost. Send the fire, send the fire, send the fire. It must be my age, but I'm often drawn to the obituary pages of the Times newspaper. Having thought, what on earth can I say? I know that you're thinking, what on earth is he going to say? But I wanted something that was fresh and encouraging on this Pentecost Sunday. And the obituary of the astronaut Michael Collins came to my rescue. Michael flew the Apollo 11 command module. And he's often forgotten, while we remember his crewmates, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, who actually landed on the moon. They, of course, couldn't have done that without him. And it was because the mission was completed, bringing them safely back to Earth, that Michael flew Apollo 11. Michael died on the 28th of April, just under a month ago, at the age of 90. And that brings me back to Earth. Michael wrote that his strongest memory of his voyage was viewing the Earth from afar. He wrote these words, I believe that if the political leaders of the world could see their planet from a distance of 100,000 miles, their outlook could be fundamentally changed. That all-important border would be invisible, that noisy argument silenced, the tiny globe would continue to turn, serenely ignoring its subdivisions, presenting a unified facade that would cry out for unified understanding, for homogeneous treatment. The earth must come as it appears, blue and white, not capitalist or communist, blue and white. Not rich or poor, blue and white. Not envious or envied. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Is that how God sees it? Sees us, blue and white, beautiful, whole, together. So perhaps it's no coincidence that on the day of Pentecost, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, every nation under heaven, blue and white together. They came together in a togetherness that erupted. And the day of Pentecost presents for us a sense of wholeness that God has seen from the beginning of time that will eventually come to complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ when he returns. Different races, but united, blue and white. God did something truly beautiful that day. The disciples hiding away, praying, united, waiting. And then he came in an outpouring of Holy Spirit power that set the streets on fire with good news for all. Every race from the known world was there to see and hear the outpouring of God's love for the whole of the earth. They were soon to be no longer one special people, but all people everywhere would begin to be included, blue and white, everyone included. So let's take some time together to reflect on this well-known passage to Christians. This is not some quiet suburban setting. This is a crowded, noisy, bustling, smelly place, just outside the house that the disciples were staying in. We can only imagine this group of men and women hunkered down, praying, wondering, having watched and seen Jesus taking them to heaven. Here they were waiting. But then it erupts. It's not quiet, gentle. It's dynamic, it's violent. There's the most amazing vision of what seems to be tongues of fire. They must have at least been astounded, perhaps even terrified, but then they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They then experienced a liberty and joy that could no longer be contained. This experience was so powerful and all-consuming that some in the crowd, who heard them speaking in their own languages, cynically noted that these were ignorant Galileans, so they must be drunk. Ignorant Galileans, the lowest of the low, and the God of the universe, this blue and white, has come to them, empowered them to proclaim the good news of a Jesus died, rose again, and will come again. No, they weren't drunk. They had experienced the overwhelming, all-consuming Holy Spirit as John the Baptist had said would happen. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Then everything changed. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." So this morning I have 3 initial reflections to share. One is about the gift of tongues, this gift of languages. One about prophecy, and the other is about dreams. Father Dennis Bennett, an Episcopalian Anglo-Catholic priest, who himself was baptized in the Holy Spirit, wrote what is for me a seminal book on the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Its title is 9 o'clock in the morning. In it, he writes of a well-known neurosurgeon who practiced in the San Fernando Valley. His wife experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, spoke in new languages, spoke as the Spirit gave her utterance. And Dennis went to speak to him, expecting a strong reaction from him. Fearful, but much to his surprise, the surgeon said that he liked what had happened to his wife. Dennis was taken aback, but the surgeon said to him, "You see, the speech centers dominate the brain. If they were yielded to God, then every other area would be affected too." He also said, "Why shouldn't God give me some additional words to use when I run out of words?" This Sunday of Pentecost, we can ask and desire spiritual gifts, all of them, some of them, or none of them. But this gift of tongues is a language of prayer. Why do I tell you this? Because this gift has had such a really bad press, and specifically, if Satan can stop you desiring all that Jesus longs to give you, he will. And I'm with St. Paul when he says in his first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 14, follow the way of love. Follow the way of love. And that's the primary focus, to follow the way of love, to desire him above all else. follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God, speaks to God. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Father Dennis wrote, "One great value of this strange phenomena of speaking in tongues I discovered was that I could pray beyond the limitation of the intellect. Telling God the things that needed to be expressed for which I had no words, why wouldn't we want to be able to pray even more effectively?" I told some of you a little while ago about my son collapsing, having a seizure in a hospital in Paris, and how the only thing I could do was to pray in tongues, but I could use that language to pray something so deep within me that needed to be expressed that I couldn't say in English. The gift of tongues, a precious gift of prayer. Prophecy, we're called to desire the prophetic gifts. Genuine prophecy always builds up, always encourages, always strengthens, always blesses. And sometimes God may share his plans for the future, but always follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. We need at all times to remind ourselves that love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Our character, our personality, forms our understanding of what we are sensing in our spirits, but we only know in part. So a genuine sense of humility is required in understanding how that characters shape the prophetic words we have been given and have been asked to speak. How can a man or woman be a Christian in their dreams? Dreams. Following Father Dennis' experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, he wrote, "This new awareness, which amazed me, seemed to pervade my sleeping as well as my waking life. The great spiritual directors bemoan the fact that though a person may try to please God while awake, when he falls asleep, it often seems the devil has free rein." How can a man or a woman be a Christian in their dreams? Up to this point, my dreams have been like most, mixed up, sometimes frightening, never making much sense, except as they might express frustration, fear, or suppressed desire. Now, suddenly and immediately, my dream life changed as sharply as my waking life. I began to think about God in my dreams and to function as a Christian asleep as well as awake. Joel's prophecy becomes and is true. In the last day, God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." Like me, it doesn't matter what medication you take before you go to sleep at night. Sometimes I'm taking 3 or 4 different pieces of medication, but that doesn't stop God. It doesn't matter that some drugs affect your sleep. God is able to come by his Spirit and change your life and change your dreams. It's waking a desire within you for a change that's important. And reading this, I was taken back to when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit as an 18-year-old. And the truth is, over the years, I've quietly but irrevocably become jaded. My dreams are deteriorated. I know God's promises are true, and they are true, not just for me, but for us all. The big but is, do we want to make the kind of commitment that Alex spoke of last week, to seek again to be immersed and overflowing with the Holy Spirit this Pentecost? David Watson, who for many of my generation sadly died prematurely at the age of 50 in 1994, wrote, "The marks of the Spirit's presence have always been the same, a new reality of God, a love for Jesus Christ, a hunger for the Scriptures, spontaneous joy and praise and witness, generous giving." That weekend when I was baptized in the Spirit, that first Monday back at work, I headed off to the Scripture Union bookshop and I bought as many Bibles as I could actually physically carry. The word became alive, it became fresh, it became new, and this is what the Holy Spirit does when we invite him in. He gives us a love for his word, a love to live like him. What exactly is the work of the Spirit? One of the characteristics that marked out the early Christian saints is that they understood faith to be passion. Faith in terms of discipleship is often not reasoned coolness. It is passion that spills over, the love that is stronger than death. It might be thought through. It might even be willed reason, but my God, it has to be willed with every fiber of your being. Extreme faith is not the same as passionate faith. Extremism is unyielding, unforgiving, self-righteous, literal so often. And passionate faith is more like and is the work of the Spirit. True, it can still be intemperate and immodest, but it abounds in energy and love because it springs from the liberality of God. It is released as a kind of raw energy, precisely because it breaks the chains of inhibition and springs forth from spiritual encounters that can border on ecstasy. But this is not, as I say, extremism. It is merely passion resulting from encounter, conversion, conviction, resurrection, and transformation. I remember the night I prayed for Sylvia to be baptized in the Spirit following a huge row that we'd had. So we knelt by the bed and prayed, "Come, Holy Spirit, will you baptize Sylvia in the Holy Spirit?" In quotes, nothing happened. There was no signs. There was no shaking. There was no sense of warmth. There was none of those things which we often talk about. But the following morning, she walked into a friend's house. And the friend took one look and said, "I know what's happened to you. I know what's happened to you. It's transformation of the Spirit. It's transformation of the Spirit." So it's what happens and how it transforms and what its effect it has. Extreme faith is not the same as passionate faith. Extremism is unyielding, unforgiving, and self-righteous. So passion, resulting from encounter, conversion, conviction, resurrection, and transformation. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit then is one of refinement and discernment. It is often willed acts of moderation or self-control that emerge out of a passionate convictions, grace, and love. And that is why the list of the fruits of the Spirit which grow out from a transformed life are so important. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, humility, gentleness, and faithfulness are all rooted in the passion of Christ. A putting to death of our desires and seeing them reconfigured through the Holy Spirit. So excess and abundance are of God. Extreme, however, is of the flesh. So to draw to a conclusion, where are we today here at St. Paul's? Are we on fire? Or have we become used to so-called success? The biggest parish in the deanery, the one with the worship band, the one with the staff. Has our worship become a mild sedative to make our lives palatable? Is it like an injection on a Sunday morning? But does it stay? Or rather, is it an experience that drastically changes us? This is what was in Alex's heart last week when he preached. That Sunday, I felt the gates of hell were rocked. But he laid a challenge. And we can either continue to seek after the one that Alex shared about with such passion, or we can become jaded. Recently, I read again these words of Jesus from Luke's Gospel. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the new wine bursts the wineskins, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine must be stored in new wineskins. But no one who drinks the old wine seems to want the new. The old is just fine, they say. This morning I can only speak for myself, but over time I believe I've got used to the old. I've got used to the old. It's warm and comforting and I can easily settle for that. But something is stirring. Someone is calling. Someone is beckoning to me to be refreshed. Someone will not let me go. Billy Graham said, we are not filled once for all like a bucket. Instead, we are to be filled constantly. It might be translated, being filled and keep on being filled, or being filled, be being filled. Ephesians 5:18 literally says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Jesus said, ask, and it will be given to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. Which of you fathers or mothers, if your son or daughter asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Shall we take a leap this Pentecost to either be filled for the first time or go on being filled? Send the fire, Lord. Send the fire. Send the fire. Father, we pray that the wind of the Holy Spirit will blow through this place, this family of God, faithfully seeking to be your people. Send the fire again. Send the fire. Send the fire. Amen.